Okay, we're at 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you would please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. While you're doing that, I'm going to read a quick portion of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 17. That sets the stage here. The title of the message tonight is from 1 Samuel, is The Cry for a King. The Cry for a King. And we'll see why I'm reading this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 17 in just a moment, as you'll get the context here. Okay, this is the background for this text. 1 Samuel 17, 14 through 20. Excuse me. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Listen very carefully, because you can see how well this is going to be followed in the future here. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he be greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law and a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. Wouldn't that be a great idea for the President of the United States to read the Constitution before he takes office, let alone the Scripture? That would be a great idea, you know? Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Last week we saw the rise of Samuel to become the intercessor and the judge of Israel. After 20 years, and think about that again, 20 years of lamenting their condition, God through Samuel called Israel to repentance. By God's grace, they responded, which was a fantastic thing. And they put away their idols, they returned to the Lord with all their hearts, and they served God only. That's told there in chapter 7, verse 4. As we saw in verse 6, they poured out water as an emblematic means of pouring out their hearts before the Lord, and they confessed their sin. So the things were looking good at that point in the nation of Israel. And looking at ourselves, beloved, we should pray that our hearts would always be open to the Lord, ready to repent when he convicts us of going astray, that we would pour out our hearts before the Lord and have a close relationship with him. Don't let sinful desires harden our hearts against God. Or, like Israel, we will not only suffer his withdrawal of his presence, in the sense of his presence, but we will feel the chastening of his rod as well. So it's very careful that we keep our hearts open before him. So the Israelites has failed, as we saw back a few chapters. They failed to subdue their enemies on their own, miserably. But in chapter 7, we saw that this time they wisely sought the Lord's help via Samuel. They asked Samuel to intercede for them. And the result was a resounding victory. In the fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic song, the Lord thundered and sent the Philistines, they didn't live there at that time, into confusion, so that Israel could easily defeat them. So God did the work there. He thundered against them. And when we commit our way to the Lord and trust in his power, beloved, when we commit our way to him and trust in his power, we too can be victorious over our enemies, even Satan, when he seeks to tempt us. In James chapter 4, in fact, verse 7 and 8, familiar text, I'm sure, says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Very simple formula. Stick with God, resist Satan, and God will give you the victory. Don't wait 20 years to do it, though, okay? Don't follow Israel's example. Do it right away. Let's keep close accounts with God and be quick to repent when sin has created a barrier between us and him, and we shall know victory. We shall know the victor rather than defeat in our spiritual battles. And also, as we saw here, Samuel's example, be quick to give thanks to God. When he does give you a victory, be quick to give thanks to God for his help and even record these moments as teaching tools for generations to come. Okay? In fact, Psalm 78, verse 4 tells us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. Don't be shy about raising an Ebenezer or recording for posterity a blessing that God has brought upon your life. Celebrate the mercies of God. Celebrate the victory God gives you and tell generations to come what he has done. Give him the praise. As we saw at the end of chapter 7, Samuel faithfully served the Lord and the people all his life. That was the testimony that was given of him. And may that be a legacy that we leave for generations to come. We may not be perfect in other ways. We may have our stumblings and fallings in a physical sense, even that we aren't able to endure things and do things we'd like to do. But may we leave a legacy of faithfulness to God. All that come behind us might find us faithful, as the song goes. So we'll move on into our narrative here to a new chapter in Israel's history as the monarchy is established. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 25 recount the establishment of the monarchy or the kingship with Saul as the first king. Okay? It's going to lay the foundation of what is going to happen, how they go about it, what God expects of them, and then Saul's going to become the first king in those four chapters. So we go to our first point today, which is the reason for the cry. Okay, the title of the message was The Cry for a King, the reason for the cry. That's found in verses 1 through 6. Samuel, as distinct from Eli, has been a godly leader here, pointing the people to trust in the one true God and to forsake their idols. However, sadly, in another sense, he was just like Eli. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. We'll stop right there. As we can see here, Samuel's sons had very godly names. Joel means the Lord is God, and Abijah means my father is the Lord. So very godly names. Though not as perverse as Eli's sons, yet Samuel's sons yielded to the desire for riches and took bribes to pervert justice in direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. In fact, turn back to Deuteronomy 16, just before the verses I read earlier. Deuteronomy 16 and verses 18 through 20. And there's exhortation here for Moses, which God gave to Moses as to what kind of judges we should set up over us. Someone like to read that for me. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And as we can see, unfortunately, Samuel's sons totally disregarded that particular admonition, directly violating that text. Though the scripture does not explicitly blame Samuel for the actions of his sons or the conduct of his sons, yet the implication is that an adopted son like he was, okay, remember Eli's sons were no good, so in a sense they got an adopted son, Samuel, to take their place, or God did. We're like, now it's almost like we need an adopted son here to take the place of his sons, his true sons, the fallen sons. And as we shall see, that adopted son will actually be Saul, who plays a prominent role in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. The next section of 1 Samuel that we'll cover in our study begins here at chapter 8 and goes through chapter 15, actually, that will cover a good deal of his life. And it covers the rise and the fall of Saul spiritually. Then in chapter 16, David is introduced as Saul's successor. So that gives you a kind of a perspective here of what will be covered in these next few chapters. Most scholars believe that Samuel was between 60 and 65 years old, just a young whippersnapper, you know, younger than me. Not as old as Moses or some of the older patriarchs, but perhaps due to the fact that he'd been serving since he was a little child, or due to his circuit riding ministry, he was worn out. You can imagine, you know, going around and around the country for 20 years preaching and teaching. Especially if you're walking or riding a donkey, you could be a little sore in the saddle by that time, by the time you're 65. He had appointed his sons to help in judging Israel and had stationed them in Beersheba, which is about 57 miles from Ramah, his hometown. As we noted earlier, they had failed to preserve justice and integrity in their judgeships, and thus the elders of the people used this as a reason to ask for a change. They said, enough of this, we want something different. Up to this point, the Israelites had been led by judges, as we know, since the death of Joshua, really. And certainly Samuel had been a blessing to them, one whose life had been an example to them in many ways, whose ministry had been above reproach, And ever since coming into the Promised Land, Israel had been surrounded by nations led by kings, some of whom had enslaved the Israelites. Thus, a desire arose to have a king of their own. They want a king. God anticipated that desire for a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, which I read to you at the beginning of class here, and he gave them parameters for a king. He told them what a king should be like, how he should act, and what he should do. However, in our context here in 1 Samuel, we will see that the people really weren't looking to follow God's earlier directive for choosing a king, but rather were concerned about being like all the nations around them. Okay? Danger, warning, when you start thinking about wanting to be like everybody around you rather than following the Lord's commands, you've got trouble. Trouble in River City. So we need to be, that's a warning to us right there. Don't be looking to be like people around you. Look rather to seek to obey God in situations, whatever it happens to be. they may have sounded very pious here in saying that they felt Samuel really couldn't handle the judgeship anymore, and obviously his sons were not worthy replacements. But really what they were rejecting was who? God, the true king over Israel. He was their king, and they were envying and coveting what their neighbors, the pagan kingdoms had, in the way of a monarchy. This is another example of Israel's constant unfaithfulness. Unfortunately, it would seem their repentance and turning from idols back there in chapter 7 was a fading memory. Okay? It sounded so great, sounded like they're really going to serve the Lord, turn from the idols. Now suddenly, they're starting to drift away. They're looking away from God, looking around them to the nations and saying, ooh, we like those kings. They're cool. They're macho. We want to have a king to lead us and lead our nation in the battles. So they're starting to turn away from God. Peter Leithart put it this way in his commentary. He says, ever since they entered the land, Israel had rejected Yahweh in favor of Baal and Ashtaroth, and the desire for a king was just another idolatrous obsession of theirs. As we see in verse 6, Samuel saw through their phony concern and discerned their request had evil motives and not really good ones. He saw it for what they're saying. He does the wise thing, though, by taking it to the Lord in prayer. That's a great example. When you're faced with a situation, you know it's kind of fuzzy or maybe not what it should be, or you can see someone is obviously doing something that's, not proper. Rather than getting off the handle, it would be wise to follow this example when confronted with it, is to go to the Lord. Say, Lord, what's happening here? This doesn't sound right. Go to the Lord in prayer. Seek His face. Ask Him for wisdom and make the right decision. Psalm 73, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He, God, delights in His way. Also in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and speculation? No, prayer and supplication. And with thanksgiving, there's a key point. Not only prayer and supplication, but what? Immediately give thanks and let your request be made known to God. Okay? We ask God, we thank God, we allow Him to direct things according to His will. But He's the one who gives us wisdom. Okay? So that's the first thing. There's a reason for the cry. Samuel discerns it. He says, this isn't right. He goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what would you have me to do here? Which moves us on to our next point, which is God's reply to Samuel. And we'll see that in verses 7 through 9. Samuel's seeking the Lord now for wisdom and answering the people's requests. He wants to give the right answer. So let's read his reply there, beginning at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice, however, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. In essence, God's saying to Samuel that he agrees with Samuel's initial judgment. He says, you're right, this isn't a good thing of their request. It was indeed an evil request. But in truth, there was nothing inherently evil in their wanting a king. Okay, just in the fact they wanted a king, but was the fact that they already had a king, the King of Kings, that's what was the problem. They were turning away from that King of Kings who was ruling over them, and they're rejecting him. I hear kind of an echo here, don't you? About 1,000 years later, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked the crowds if they want him to release to them the King of the Jews, and what does the crowd say? We have no king but Caesar, okay? Obviously, they weren't looking at Jesus as the king. They were looking to the Roman government and the emperor as their king. They rejected Christ in favor of a Roman ruler. In our text, the Israelites were basically rejecting their covenant status with God. They're saying, no, we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to be in connection with Him. We want to be like everybody else. We want to fit in. We don't want to be weird, you know? A little application today. Dare to be weird. You know, dare to be different. Dare to say, I want to serve the Lord. In essence, they were saying they don't want God to be, they don't want to be uniquely God's chosen people who are under His guidance and His protection. Doesn't that sound stupid? Why wouldn't you want to be under the God of all creation's guidance and direction and provision rather than copying the world? How sad. How often do we tire of being God's special people, redeemed and separated unto Him, and we long to have the world love us and, you know, get along with us and help us kind of fit in, you know, rather than be distinctively His? Sad commentary on Israel. We have to be careful we don't follow in their footsteps. We don't get caught up in the popular opinions of this world or feel like we can't really stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, because we don't want to offend anybody. We might melt some snowflakes along the way. God consoles Samuel, though, here by telling him that it's not him, it's not Samuel that they're rejecting as their leader, but God Himself. In fact, as we said earlier, they are simply continuing the rebellious pattern of idolatry. That's what God tells Samuel. Unfortunately, nothing's changed. They've been disobeying me, rejecting me since they left Egypt. And this is a spiritual adultery here that's going on. Let's take warning. What has been our life pattern since the Lord delivered us from the Egypt of our sins? Have we been walking with Him or running away with Him? Have we been agreeing with Him or arguing with Him? Have we been following His footsteps or have we been drifting off to another pathway? Bypath Meadow, perhaps. Be careful. You know, it's sometimes a struggle, isn't it, to strive after obedience to the Lord. But the rewards are great. And unfortunately, we don't think about the consequences of going astray. We don't need to be like everybody else. We just need to be what God wants us to be. Be careful. Be on guard. Don't get drawn into the idolatry that the Israelites did. Now, God consoles Samuel. It says, don't worry, it's not you, it's me that they're rejecting. Excuse me. And in fact, I think it's, I'm thinking of a verse in Philippians, I think it's chapter 4, which tells us to learn to be content in whatever state we're in. A contentment is what we need to have, rather than envying and being jealous of those around us. I think that's Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, something like that. Contentment. Do we gladly bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ? Or are we longing for another leader that pleases our flesh? Unfortunately, the Israelites followed the latter. Don't be tired of being God's people. Don't be tired of being separated from the world. Beware, for the Lord will chasten, and He will purify His people when necessary. Turn to, back to a familiar passage. We studied it back to, obviously, months ago, Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31. An admonition from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. If someone would like to read that for me, I appreciate it. That is probably one of the most awesome, should be awesome and fearsome statements in Scripture. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beware. Even if you're His, He is a loving God, He's a gracious God, but He's also a holy God and demands His people to walk in holiness. And He will chasten in love, but He will chasten if we go astray and turn to idols. Now, it may seem like God is giving in here in verse 9 of our text, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It sounds like He's kind of giving in when He tells Samuel to listen to the people and give them what they want. But that's not really the case. The Israelites did not know how blessed they were to have God as their king and ruler. So, the Lord is going to give them a taste of what a worldly king is like. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, God bade Samuel humor them in this manner, that they might be beaten with their own rod and might feel it to their own cost the difference between His government and the government of a king. In other words, be careful what you ask for, beloved. Be careful what you ask for, because God will give it to you. You might not enjoy it too much, but He's going to give it to you, especially if your motive is contrary to God's will, especially if you're resisting God's will. He just might give you what you lust after to prove how wrong you are. He tells Samuel to solemnly warn them of just what a king will demand of them and how patient we need to think about that. How patient is our God, beloved? He's giving them warning all along the way. He's telling them. He sent prophets, and obviously Samuel's one of the first major prophets to tell them, this is what's going to happen. If you turn away from God, here's what's going to happen to you. And that's how gracious our God is, that he does send warnings. He does give us his spirit to warn us when we're going astray. We need to pray that we'll not become so dull of hearing spiritually, but that we'll ever be sensitive to the Spirit's promptings. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 30 in the Old Testament here, back a little ways. Isaiah chapter 30. And we'll look at verses 18 through 21. Doing a lot of scripture reading today, but I think it's good to get this kind of back and forth and see the weaving of scripture and the truth therein. Isaiah 30, verses 18 through 21. Like to read it? Thank you, Jenny. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. He will be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. What a patient, what a gracious God we have, even when we go astray. He's a God of justice, though. Notice that, verse 18. He's a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, who are willing to wait for his will to be revealed. I love that verse down there in verse 20, actually 20 and 21. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk you in it. There's a picture of the Holy Spirit, really. This is the way, walk ye in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. You want to know what to do? Listen to the Spirit. Listen to that voice, that still small voice that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Follow it. And God will bless you in that way. Our third point today is the warning. The warning. People think they want a king like the nations around them, but they're so naive if they think things are going to be better under that king rather than under the King of Kings. Let's read verses 10 through 18 of our text. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because of your king, when you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Pretty severe warning. The Hebrew word translated behavior or custom or privilege here in verse 11 actually is the Hebrew word mishpat, which normally means judgment. The leaders of Israel might have thought Samuel was describing the customary law of the kingdom. However, as the speech progresses, it becomes pretty clear that the custom of the king will become a judgment upon the people, an instrument of divine justice on Israel for rejecting their true king. The leaders had complained about Samuel's sons, that they took bribes. Notice it says they took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel now tells them that the king that they so much desire is going to take their sons, their daughters, their slaves, their crops, their animals. In other words, they'd be better off with Samuel's sons than they would be with the king. Sad to say. Instead of a blessing, this king will be a burden to them if they want a king like all the pagan kings around them. Again, be careful what you ask for, beloved. Be very careful. Now, the people balked at being exclusively the Lord's servants, so Samuel tells them they shall become the servants of their king. You might remember back in Samuel chapter 7 and verse 4, they had decided to serve the Lord when they were tired of being oppressed by the Philistines. They cried out to the Lord as the only one who could deliver them, and he did. He thundered the Philistines into a confused retreat. Oh, they were glad to have their God back then, weren't they? They're really glad they had such a God that could give them victory over their enemies. But now they've begun to envy their neighbors and foolishly think that a human king will be better than the God of the universe. Really, and again, doesn't that sound foolish when you think about it? But that's us sometimes, isn't it? We'll turn from the Lord and accept something far inferior because we think it looks good, sounds good, tastes better, whatever it is, rather than yield totally to the will of the Lord. That's the warning sign we have to be careful of. That's where we need to constantly be in prayer, seeking the Spirit's guidance, yielding to his will, lest we be led astray by our flesh. And unfortunately, the Israelites are being led astray by their flesh. They've begun to envy their neighbors. But we can sit here and be very critical of them, can't we, of their unfaithfulness. But again, let's be careful lest we be charged with the same hypocrisy. We should mourn their sin, obviously, not mock it, not say, ah, look at them, how foolish they were. And we should pray that we, God's chosen people, like they were, would not take our eyes off the Lord nor give our hearts to another God. I think if you looked at the history of Israel, and even look at the New Testament, the disciples, what does it prove? We're fallen people, aren't we? At the very best, we're sinners. And if God doesn't intervene and put His Spirit within us, if we don't work with the Lord in yielding to the Spirit, then we're going to go off the wagon just like everybody else. We're going to look at sin and think it's more pleasant than serving the Lord. So we have to be on guard. It's not an automatic. You know, when the Lord saves you, you don't automatically become holy. There's a sanctification process that has to go on. And that sanctification process can be painful, can be humbling, but it's necessary if God is to be glorified. And that's the key, isn't it? It's that He will be glorified in us. The people might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. No, we're never going to be perfect in this life, but we should seek to be as pleasing to the Lord as we can be. And that means yielding to the Lord and not envying people around us for their circumstances. And I think if we, again, I've mentioned it before, but we have to think eternally, don't we? If we think temporally, we're going to get caught up in the things of the world. We're going to find satisfaction here. But if we think eternally, we think beyond this life, then we'll think rather we should live for the glory of God than for the glory of man. Because our reward is eternal. And Lisa was saying, you know, we think of talking to people about the Lord. What are the options they have? It's either Christ or eternal damnation. That's not a very good option to me. And yet, how many millions of people will turn from Christ because they think they have something better here on earth? Or they don't see the value in knowing Christ. Or they don't see the danger in not being reconciled to God through Christ. So, moving on now to this warning that Samuel gives them. Samuel concludes his warning here with a solemn word in verse 18. Let me read verse 18 again. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. When it finally dawns on them, at some point, that this king that they wanted so badly is going to turn out to be a demanding taskmaster, like Pharaoh was, then he says, don't come to God, because He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to you. They were going to reap what they were sowing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. You'll reap what you sow. And therefore, they shouldn't complain. Those who refuse God's counsel and make light of His reproofs will taste the correcting rod in the end. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25 through 28, which is probably the classic text on what happens to those who do not heed God's warning. That's Proverbs chapter 1. Verses 25 and 20, through 28, I'm sorry, verses 25 through 28. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. Someone like to read that for me? Sad, but that's what happens. When we reject God, when we mock God, when we ignore God, ultimately when that disaster comes upon you, He's saying, don't come to me because I'm not going to listen to you. In fact, you might want to look up, write this down as a reference. Micah chapter 3, verse 4 has a similar thought of God's judgment upon those who ignore Him. What had happened here? Their love for God, what they displayed just a little while ago in chapter 7, had cooled, hadn't it? It really cooled. It reminds me of Christ's rebuke of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. They had left their first love, and after being chastened for adultery with foreign gods, they had briefly returned to the Lord, only to become dissatisfied and to seek another lover, an earthly king. Be careful that your love for the Lord is as fervent as it was when He first brought you to Himself. Pray that God would give you that fervent love for Him and not let it waver and dissipate away until you're longing after another lover that pleases your flesh. Ask yourself that question. How fervent is your love for the Lord? Do you find a passion for Him in your heart? Is He the lover of your soul, or have you wandered away from Him? As it says in 1 John 4:19, we only love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Yet, if He can love us, knowing our weak, self-centered nature that we are, sinners that we are, can we not constantly love Him who is the perfection of holiness and beauty and love? Is there anything about Him that we shouldn't love? That would keep us from loving Him? Last point is the refusal. The refusal, which is the real reason the real reason, verses 19 through 22. Samuel's warned them. He's told them what to expect if they have a king rule over them. But as they have many times, they reject good counsel due to the hardness of their hearts. Let's read verses 19 through 22 of our text in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Now the real reason. The real reason that they want a king comes out. Well, initially they sounded very pious when they used Samuel's age and the wickedness of his sons asking for a king. But here in verses 19 through 20, we see the evil as Samuel saw it behind the request. There's a footnote in the study Bible that says their desire was for a form of kingship that denied their covenant relationship with the Lord, who himself was pledged to be their savior and their deliverer. In asking for a king like all the nations, they rejected the Lord who was their king, forgot not only what he had done to the Philistines, but all the victories he'd given them in conquering the promised land, and they broke the covenant. Though not yet written, Psalm 81, verses 8 through 16, would have been a perfect psalm for Samuel to read to them right then. In fact, let's look at that. Look at Psalm chapter 81, verses 8 through 16. Let me read this for you. This is what, if Samuel had known it, if it had been written, obviously it wasn't, it was a psalm of Asaph. But if Samuel had this, this would be a great sermon, I guess you might say, for them. Psalm 81, verses 8 through verse 16. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel would not have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you." Oh, that we, his people, would listen to him. Do we have ears to hear, beloved? Remember Jesus' words over and over again in the New Testament when he was preaching? Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Do we have ears to hear? Do we walk in his ways? May God deliver us from a stubborn, rebellious heart and give us one that delights to do his will and wants no other king but him, the King of Kings. You can imagine how disappointed Samuel would have felt at this point. All this time, 20 years of preaching, finally repentance, things are looking good. And of course, unfortunately, his sons, disappoint him. But how reluctant he would have been to repeat the words of the people to the Lord. How reluctant he would have been to say, "Lord, here's what they're telling. I know what's going to happen." Now, of course, we know that God didn't need Samuel to tell the people what to say. But there's a beautiful picture here, what, of Samuel's relationship with the Lord. He repeated the people's words in the ears or hearing of the Lord. Like Moses, Samuel spoke with the Lord face to face. And in this, we see a type of our Savior, don't we? Who spoke with his Father face to face. We also see in it, which should be our relationship with the Lord. We shouldn't be afraid to speak to him face to face. He's given us the opportunity. In Christ, we can go before the throne of God and speak to him and say, "Lord, hear my prayer." We don't need an intermediary to speak to the Lord for us. Because now we're joint heirs with Christ. We too can come before our Heavenly Father and talk to him in prayer, and he will answer us via his Spirit within. Remember, Christ has restored us for what Adam had lost, the ability to walk and talk with God on a regular basis. Cherish this privilege, beloved. Cherish it. Use it to the fullest. Spend much time in prayer before the throne of grace to know the joy and the close communion you can have with the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, via Christ, we have boldness with access, confidence by the faith of him. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Finally, which may seem unusual here, but we're going to see why. God tells Samuel not to resist the people's voice, but to give them a king. We note here, at least at this point in the narrative, that God does not tell him how to do it or who it will be. But that'll take place in the next few chapters as we go through them. In the meantime, Samuel sends them home with the implication that their request will be granted in due time. Again, God is not giving in to them here, but instead he is giving them what they deserve, though at the time fulfilling his own will to transition from a nation of judges to a monarchy. He's not driven by the people's desire. He can do what he wants and what time he wants. So Samuel tells him, go home, kind of implying that, yeah, we'll get you a king eventually. But God's in no rush. He'll bring it about in his timetable and who he wants to be the king. But first, he's going to teach him a lesson with someone they aren't going to appreciate after a while. We can see here, beloved, a lesson for us. First, as we said earlier, be careful what you ask for from God, especially if your motives aren't what they ought to be. He may grant your desire in order to teach you a lesson, just like he's going to do for Israel here. But even worse, you're going to miss out on what his more perfect will would have been if you'd followed that in the first place. We need to have much patience when we interact with God. He may tell us to go home and think for a while and wait upon him. Remember the words of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Let's yield to his thoughts and his timing and his purpose. Let's pray.